right, we are moving along in 1 Timothy, and we're coming to the end today of chapter 5. We're going to be covering the last part that Samantha just read. And you might be wondering, what in the world is going on here, Paul? You talked about widows and how that, and then he moves right into leadership. And so what's the connection there? Well, remember, what's the problem in Ephesus?
Nonsense.
In teaching. Who was perpetrating the nonsense on people? Church leaders were perpetrating. Who were they finding fertile ground with? Younger widows, particularly. And they were going about from house to house, probably church. Again, the churches were meeting in houses, and it was getting out of control. And so Paul needs to address leadership in this, and he does in this passage. He's already talked about selection of deacons and elders, and now he's going to move into how do we treat leadership? How should it be understood? And what should be happen with good leadership as well as leadership that isn't so good? So here's what the message is about today. Paul instructs Timothy to make sure that leaders are honored, accountable, and carefully chosen. Here's the purpose: to challenge leaders and followers about the importance of good leadership in the church, and to present the biblical balance about how leaders are to be honored, held accountable, and selected. Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you really want to test a person's character, give them power." And we see that every day, don't we? In the world, we see it in the church. We see good leadership and we see bad leadership. We see good use of power and really, really bad use of power. It's going on before our eyes in the world daily. It is being played out daily in Ukraine right now, where we have some of the worst manifestations of a seizure of power combined with some great manifestations of how to lead a people inspirationally to stand up to that sort of thing. So we have both going on in the world around us. And unfortunately, we have both types of leadership, even in the church. What did Jesus say leaders should be like? And he was very clear about how leaders needed to be who were following him. To be servants. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Called his disciples over. Look, you guys, you see how the Romans are doing it in leadership? Not so with you. There are to be no demonstrations of raw power just for the sake of getting your own agenda apart. But if you want to be great, you'll serve. Whoever is first will be last. Whoever is last will be first. He's turning things on its ear, but it turns out that this kind of leadership actually works in the real world. It's counterintuitive, so to speak. Leadership does not, nor should it, just be raw displays of power for power's sake. That will get you, in the end, nowhere. So, what are Paul's commands? A focus question today. What are Paul's commands to Timothy concerning the treatment and the selection of leaders in the church at Ephesus? So here's the first point. Faithful leaders, as opposed to those who he's been challenging, faithful leaders are to be treated with respect and honor. So in a sense, Paul is balancing some things out. He says, Timothy, look, you need to go there and you need to stand up some of the nonsense that's going on. But not everybody, not all of the leaders, are guilty of that. So let's talk about how to treat those who are leading well. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Woohoo! All right. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox. I don't know if I like being compared to an ox, but there you have it. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul says, look, there are elders ruling well, It's the same term that he used before about elders being managing their own households well, basically the same word. Let those who are ruling well or managing well be worthy of double honor. Well, what's double honor? Well, you won't hear this from a lot of preachers, but double honor is really a very obscure Greek term, meaning that the pastor should be paid twice as much as the highest earner in the church. So you heard it here first, all right? Bill, I expect a raise next week. That's really not what it's saying. It's a little weird to be talking about this because it seems a little self-serving, but it's clear from this verse that honor, at least part of it, is to be included, is to be paid for those who are managing the church, who are preaching and teaching, and those who are doing a good job of it. Okay, so it's clear that pay is involved for the elders who are ruling well, and also to be treated with respect. So basically what Paul is saying is treat them with respect, and when appropriate, they should be paid. And he uses two passages to back up this, and he calls both passages scripture, which they are. The first is taken from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which is, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out grain." The image there is, of course, the ox who is doing the monotonous job of threshing, you know, getting the wheat from the chaff, and he's in the mill crushing it. And Paul is saying, look, while the ox is doing that, you should probably feed him, right? And so the principle is those who are doing the work should be paid for it. He has written about this before in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. He says this: "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it really about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this is written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" Now, Paul voluntarily also says, "I don't want to be paid in this." He says, I'm going to take care of my own needs. But the principle is in play. So those who are leading well, worthy of double honor. Then he goes to a second passage, and he also labels this scripture. And this is a little bit shocking because he's not talking about the Old Testament in this second quote. He is quoting directly from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 10:7, he says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. It's a direct quote from Jesus. Now, there are many scholars today who will tell you that the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke wasn't even written yet when Paul was writing this in 1 Timothy. So how in the world could Paul say something as scripture that hasn't been written? Now, the term scripture, whenever you see it in the Bible, is referring to that which is understood to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the person writing it. In other words, this is not just words on a page. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit scripture. And he says it about what Luke wrote. Now, it's interesting. Luke probably had either finished his gospel. And Luke also wrote what book? Class? Acts. So he wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And so what he's saying here is that Luke's writings are not just Luke's opinions. Luke's writings are scripture. When he quotes Jesus, he's quoting scripture. So Paul is considering the Old Testament, which was not controversial, not shocking. Everybody understood that. But he's also saying, you know what? There's this guy named Luke who's been my companion, and he has written a gospel, and that is also scripture. So if you want to look in the New Testament about evidence that the New Testament is also scripture in the same level with the Old, here's one of the places you can go to. Paul considered what he wrote, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he also says Luke's doing the same thing I am. In both cases, his point is that those who are leading well, the balance of saying stop the nonsense is treat them with respect, and when appropriate, there should be pay involved. So, first thing Paul wants to say about good leadership is treat them with honor and pay them when the situation calls for it. And I will not say any longer pay them double what the highest earner is getting for fear that the first microphone drop was a warning and something more devastating is coming. By the way, since I'm a little bit ADD and should have done this earlier, it is so good to see Judy Raper here today and Tony after her open heart surgery. Judy, great to see you. All right, so we move on. Second point is this. Leaders are accountable, but any discipline should follow due process. Okay, leaders are accountable. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, can't get more serious than that, right? I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So again, since Paul has been pretty tough on the elders who are guilty of bad teaching, one might conclude that it's okay to let the accusations fly against the rest if there's any offense or apparent offense. But Paul corrects that notion here. And the first point is that church leaders are due the same fairness as anyone else would have. There should be due process. Very often, leadership, in case you didn't know this, involves making decisions that make at least 50% of the people unhappy with you at times, right? You cannot be in leadership for very long if you're doing it well and have everybody happy with you. It just isn't going to happen. There will be times when a decision that you or a group of people, in better cases, it's not just you. You're making decisions with a group of leaders, and that's the way it should always be in the church. By the way, elders are always plural. So when you make those decisions, there will be some people who aren't happy with it. In the book of Acts, it came to the attention of the apostles, hey, these widows are being, the Greek Jewish widows were being left out in the daily distribution. In other words, there's some partiality going on. So what did they decide? They decided that they needed to stick to teaching and prayer. Now, they didn't say, this is unimportant, so what did they do? They appointed some other leaders. And by the way, almost all of the leaders, the deacons that they appointed to deal with this situation were also Hellenistic Jews. You know what that means? It means they were not Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jewish people. They were Greek Jewish people because the situation needed that. Now, I guarantee you there were some Hebraic Jews in the Church of Jerusalem probably were not happy with all those selections. So any time you have to do something as a leader, it involves putting you up to criticism. Paul understands that, and he says they should be treated fairly. Abraham Lincoln was probably criticized more than any U.S. president in history. He was leading, of course, at a time that was just rife with conflict in our country, not unlike today. And Francis Bicknell Carpenter, the artist who painted the very famous work of Lincoln reading the Emancipation Proclamation to his cabinet. Maybe you know that painting, maybe you don't, but it's out there, and all of the cabinet members are there. And some of the cabinet members look very happy with Lincoln. Some of the cabinet members do not look happy with Lincoln at all as he's reading the Emancipation Proclamation. But he was in the White House for a while, and so he recounts that during his time there was a very critical attack on Lincoln brought about by a committee from the War Department, which at the time was being run by Stanton. When one of the president's officers, however, came to Lincoln, he possessed evidence that directly discredited the very claims of the attack being made against Lincoln, and they suggested that Lincoln should contact the press with the facts to counter the criticism. Lincoln declined with these words, "I do the very best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing so until the end. If the end brings me out all right, what is said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference." He understood the long haul when it comes to leadership, and he also understood that if he as a leader practiced the right, history would bear him out well, no matter the cost during his contemporary situation. On the other hand, if he did the wrong thing, history would bear that out also. So he understood that leadership brings about criticism. So knowing this about leadership, Paul stresses to Timothy that if anyone brings an accusation against a leader, the accusation must be supported by the normal due process. And again, he goes to the book of Deuteronomy to give some scriptural weight to what he's saying. In Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, it says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So you see the context of that very famous phrase was about those bringing false accusations, that it should be done to them what they intended to do to the other person. So what Paul is saying here is there needs to be more than one witness, and the accusers are not to be anonymous. More than one witness, the accusers can't be anonymous. Remember the trial of Jesus? What happened during his trial? They brought all these witnesses, a lot of false witnesses. What happened? They didn't agree together. They were trying to convict Jesus, and the whole thing was falling apart because they brought two or three witnesses, but they're all saying different things. It was about to go the direction that the Sanhedrin did not want. And so finally, they asked Jesus, "Look, who are you? Are you the Son of God?" Basically, Jesus said, "I am." And so then they had him. But they didn't have him because of the witnesses. Right? So it's serious in this Jewish context, especially, that there be due process. And then the next phrase, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." It's clear about what to do, but it's unclear about who the sinner is. Now, the most likely explanation is that the accusations have been brought and the two or three witnesses agree, and the charge against the elder or the leader has been substantiated, and in a sense, the guy gets a chance to repent, and if he doesn't, then it's be brought publicly. Or it could actually be the accusers who have been proven wrong and yet persist in false accusations. The text is a little bit unclear at that point. What to do is clear, but against whom is not as clear here. But in any case, the standard here is two or three witnesses, and they can't be anonymous. If the thing is held up, then the person brought the who has the accusation brought against them has a chance to change. If they don't, now it becomes public. In Galatians, Paul mentions the time when he had the temerity to rebuke nobody less important than Peter publicly in Antioch when Peter was being hypocritical about who he shared meals with. The idea was this: Peter was in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They were sharing meals with Gentiles, everybody who had come along. They were eating whatever. And then a delegation was sent from Jerusalem, from James, and to check out what was going on in Antioch. And when that Jewish delegation came, Peter all of a sudden became a very serious Jewish person and would only eat with the Jewish because it was kosher, and he kind of let the Gentiles, you guys go eat over there. And Paul became incensed. The people he already knew he agreed with. And did you see what Peter just did? He's supposed to be a leader. Did you see what's going on here? And go to some other leaders who he agrees with, do the same thing, and kind of go around it. No. Paul went directly to Peter. And if Peter had some evidence as to say why he was doing what he did, then he had a chance to do it in front of Paul. Apparently he did not. And Paul says, this got so bad that even Barnabas, somebody as pure as Barnabas, was affected by Peter's hypocrisy. I want you to notice something here. This process that this passage and other passages of Scripture clearly teaches and encourages those in the body of Christ to do is the exact opposite of what gossip usually does. It can't be more opposite. Gossip is usually hearsay. Real accusations are supported by witnesses. Gossip is anonymous. Real, me and a few of my friends, right? Real accusations are brought by people who are named. It's public. Gossip is usually intended to destroy by subterfuge. This process is hoping to restore publicly. In Ephesians 4, 14 through 15, Paul has just said that God has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers in order to do what? You know the passage. To equip the church for ministry, which results in building up the church to unity and the knowledge of Jesus. So that's the purpose for gifted leaders. To equip for ministry and build the body up so that there's unity in the knowledge of Christ. The purpose is stated in verse 14 of that passage, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Did you catch those words? Cunning, craftiness, deceitful. That's what it's like being a kid, according to Paul here. Immature children, tossed to and fro, and acting undercover, so to speak. Rather, that's a strong adversative. So instead of being like that, Paul says in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined, held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. Too much there to unpack, but the point is clear enough, right? If we are acting immaturely, we're acting craftily, probably deceitfully, certainly do not want to be named. If we're acting uprightly, we are dealing directly, speaking truth, but always balanced by love. Or loving and speaking truthfully. The first message I gave here at Magnolia, I mentioned that there is a theme running throughout Scripture of grace and truth. Both are necessary. Always. If you have truth without grace, you get some pretty harsh treatment of people. If you have grace without truth, exactly what was going on in the Hume video is happening. It's as if there is no truth. Truth is subjective. And it's just mushy emotionalism, however you feel. That's why they're two sides of the same coin. When Jesus came, he came in grace and truth. And that's a theme that runs through Scripture. And when we catch that, and when we do that, we're mature. Speaking the truth in love is something that Paul says is a mature act. The two questions from that passage, what are the results of being children? Well, the results of being children is confusion. We're tossed to and fro, and we're susceptible to deception. The other question, what is the action of maturity? Speaking truth in love. Always with a desire to build up, not tear down. In a nutshell, this is what Paul is telling Timothy to teach the congregation. Have the courage to deal directly with each other in truth and in love. If there is something bothering you, do not go around. Do not gather people you already know agree with you or start testing who might agree with you by putting out some provocative statements. Folks, you know, it's like I want to stop and say, if we did this all the time, so much of what divides churches would just fall by the wayside. It takes courage, to be sure. It takes courage. But the negative results of not dealing this way has torn so many churches apart, and we all know the horror stories. It's important that we deal honestly, fairly with leaders and with followers. So Paul insists that Timothy carries out these principles. In other words, that he carry out the idea of honoring elders and leaders, but also holding them accountable. Then he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, he's saying, I stand before everybody here. I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. The word prejudging is the Greek word proskrimitas, which means prejudging. That's why it's translated that way. It means making your mind up beforehand, before you've seen the evidence, without judging something because you have an opinion. In other words, you're going to hold judgment until you see the picture, until you get the facts and you get the evidence. Don't work that. And without partiality means that it doesn't matter who is in front of you, whether it's a powerful person or a non-powerful person. This is the way God deals with us, without partiality. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, look, when it comes to leaders, do this. Make sure that there is balance here. Yes, leaders are accountable, but there should always be due process. And in the end, there should be public acknowledgement of what's going on. So leaders are to be treated with honor, when appropriate, paid for their work. Leaders are accountable, but should also be treated with fairness. And because of all of this, leaders should be selected carefully. They had several exhibits right there in Ephesus where leaders probably were not chosen so carefully, and they were causing havoc within the church. Since Paul understood the importance of good leadership, he says, don't do it hastily. What does he say? He says this, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And you should get a picture there of somebody being, in a sense, commissioned to ministry, and the rest of the leadership comes around the person and commissions them by laying on of hands and praying. So Paul says, do not do that. Don't do it hastily, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now in James chapter 3, verse 1, we have the same idea. James says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Your microphone will fall off, right, and God will take it away from you." There should be a vetting of leaders in the church. And I want to tell you, the biggest mistakes I have made, perhaps, in 42 years of ministry have been the mistakes of inviting people into leadership without due diligence. How do I count the ways? I mean, I could tell you really scary stories about mistakes. How do you get experience? You make mistakes. How do you get wisdom? You have blown it several times. Biggest mistakes I have made has been in inviting people into leadership without due diligence. That is why it is important to have a body of leaders, not just one. Lincoln, you can fool some of the people all the time. And that happens. Making this mistake has personal costs. I can tell you how it cost me personally when I've done that. Because you become identified with those you have chosen to lead. And I can think of two or three situations where, as things played out, there was no way I wanted to be identified with those who I've said, go ahead and lead. I didn't take seriously the fact that there were others around me in leadership who I should have leaned on and said, let's do this together. There's personal cost to making that kind of mistake, but there's also very tragic cost to the church or the organization. Paul is dealing with one of these tragic costs in Ephesus. It's causing confusion. It's causing disunity. The teaching is bad, and people's lives are being affected. This really isn't a game, is what Paul is saying. Leadership is important. There is no end to those who want to save the church. And they want to do it, usually, right now, by force-feeding solutions to everyone, and God help you if you disagree with them. As soon as there is that spirit exposed, it should be confronted, and with vigor. There is only one Messiah. That is Jesus our Lord. Everybody else coming to us, especially those coming in new and especially from someplace else, who has great solutions, should be vetted, because I guarantee you, if somebody is coming into the church with that kind of an attitude, there is all kinds of room for tragedy to happen. So Paul says, don't do this in a hasty way. Make sure that leaders are vetted well. That's why we have a group of elders at Magnolia. It's not just one guy. It should never be just one guy or one girl making big decisions. There is wisdom in a group. And now, there's also disagreement in a group, right? But when these things play out and godly leadership is at hand, you can discuss things, and I've seen this happen over and over again. You can discuss things, there can be disagreement in the discussion, but as you hang in there with people and not just vilify everybody who tends to disagree with you, and you truly listen with humility to one another, what emerges from a group of people doing that under the influence of the Holy Spirit is that ideas and solutions come up that you would have never thought of by your own, or if you hadn't hung in there with people who disagreed with you. I've seen it over and over again. It is almost magic the way this happens, because the Spirit then takes that attitude of humility and he creates something of great beauty out of it. That's what we have here in the church, and Paul is wanting to make sure Timothy understands that. And then finally, leaders should maintain balance in health and attitude. So, in other words, Timothy, it's tough out there. You might get sick. This is, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not, cannot remain hidden. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the mention of wine here for Timothy could be Paul's way of saying to him, be careful about becoming too much of an aesthetic, like those who are teaching, don't eat certain foods, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that. And at the same time, a gentle knock at the false teaching. Leadership can make you sick. Paul is saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, if it calls for it, the water there in Ephesus may not be all that good. You have some ailments. Go ahead and drink. It's not a sin. Drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Make yourself feel better. If we want to play that out with some application, it's leaders, make sure you're taking care of yourself. There are tensions. There are things that are going to play on you and begin to descend on you like a heavy weight. Make sure you take care of yourself. Do that. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. He's kind of giving a list of everything he's gone through. And it's going to sound like bragging. That's why he keeps saying, I'm out of my mind for saying this. Some people were giving their credentials. He says, well, here's mine. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, as if that's not enough, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. It's almost like saying, Paul's saying, go ahead and beat me, but this anxiety about churches and people is about to kill me. Leadership has a cost, and Paul mentions it, and he mentions it to Timothy. Timothy, take care of yourself. Then he talks about people. Some bad people, he says, are pretty obvious. Others are able to fool people for a little while. But in time, it becomes clear who they are. A leader is tempted to feel sometimes that it just isn't worth it anymore. That people are rotten through and through to the core, so why bother? I mean, if they're not doing bad things now, it's going to come out later. I quit. Like Moses. Lord, am I the dad of these people? They were on him all the time. But then Paul brings out balance to this. So there are also the other kind of people. The ones who are daily and quietly serving Jesus. That's that term, good works. Doing the same kind of good works that Jesus did. And these works are obvious. Along the same line, there are others who serve in quietness without fanfare, whose good works only become clear with time. There are these good followers of Jesus, and they are worth fighting for. They are worth serving. They're worth putting up with the challenges of leadership for. And as I look out on this congregation, I'm seeing a lot of faces that is described right here. Well done. It is this kind of, as a leader, you have a choice. You can choose to focus on those bringing you pain, or you can choose to look at those who are in the harness with you and are just daily grinding it out with you, who are not expecting the applause of men, but truly are in it for the honor of serving Jesus. When you see that, there's nothing that is more inspirational as a leader than to see those just working with all of their hearts for the kingdom of heaven. Timothy, don't despair. Stay healthy and have perspective. As the band comes up, here's the next step. For followers, and that involves all of us in different contexts, doesn't it? Show honor to leadership in the church, yet hold them accountable, but do this with fairness and dignity. Do not loop around. Do not gossip. Be upfront. Speak the truth in love always. For leaders, treat your leadership as a stewardship of what belongs to God. Paul reminds himself and other leaders always that this is the church of God. It's not my church or any leader's church. It is the church of Jesus, purchased by him. Leadership should be a stewardship, always. Stewardship of what belongs to God. In this, be authentic and be accountable. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage, balancing out what leadership and what followership is kind of about in the house of the Lord, who we serve. Lord, help us to always deal directly, to learn the skills and have the courage to speak the truth in love to one another. Help us as followers to never be critical. Help us as leaders to never be defensive. We all serve you together. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.